Well, good morning. Welcome to the Grove. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you before, my name is Ryan, one of the pastors on staff. I want to say happy two things this weekend. First, happy Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is today, which marks the moment in Acts when the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles and the disciples to empower them for the work of the ministry that they would do as they launched the first century church. And those gifts, we believe, are still available today, and the Holy Spirit is still at work. So happy Pentecost Sunday. Also want to take a moment. Obviously, we celebrate tomorrow specifically. There's many of us that will not have work, and all of my students in the room are thankful that there is no school on Monday, but it is a holiday, Memorial Day, which I hope certainly is filled with barbecues and time with family and things like that, but I hope it's not lost on you and I. The reason why we celebrate this weekend is the very fact that the freedom that we have in this country was paid for in many different ways, the freedoms we have. One specifically is that you and I can gather together today from the freedom of religion without persecution or in hiding like other countries have. And so obviously we know that that freedom was paid for by men and women who gave their lives in the act of service. So I just want to make mention that that's something for you and I to remember. And I'm also stoked because we're continuing in a message series that we've been in called One Church. This is the study on the book of Ephesus. It's following the Apostle Paul's epistle or his letters. Epistle is just a fancy word in the New Testament that means letters that he wrote. He wrote these letters either to different churches throughout the area that he had helped plant or to the leaders of those churches that he had raised up. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to pull those out. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7 in just a few moments. But in case you're just jumping in, the Apostle Paul is one of the most prominent leaders in the New Testament church in the first century as it begins to launch. Paul was a professional, trained, and educated Jew. He trained under Gamaliel, who was one of the prominent Pharisee leaders of the time. And Paul's name that we refer to as Paul, when he was doing this, before he had this moment with God that changed everything, his name was Saul. And Saul was a Jew, and because he was a Jew, like many Jews in that time, this idea of Jesus as word spread, as miracles were happening, this king of the Jews, they found that when he called himself God, called himself the Son of God, that that's blasphemous. And blasphemy is punishable by imprisonment and death. And so Saul ends up spending a lot of his time traveling and almost like a bounty hunter is looking for Christians to either imprison them or kill them. And in fact, we know there's a prominent passage of scripture in which we see that Saul held the tunics of those that had found Stephen and stoned him to death for preaching this gospel message of Jesus. And so this is Saul. But like you and I, if you have given your life to Jesus at some point in your life, many of us that have crossed that threshold, we came to a place where that as we realized that we were men and women in need of a savior, that we had sin that would separate us from God for eternity, right? We have this life-changing moment. Some of us that have been in the church world for a while, maybe you've heard somebody say this before. Oh man, when sharing your testimony with somebody, it's, oh man, I had a real, like God got a hold of me. It was a real road to Damascus moment, right? That's Christianese referring back to the moment that Paul had that changed his life. He was on a road to Damascus, crazy, right? And God knocks him off of his horse, blinds him, and his life and his mission changes from hunting Christians to being the biggest proponent in the New Testament as he spread the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. This is the Apostle Paul that we are talking about. He lived a life then, changing his name to Paul, devoted to the Great Commission, taking the gospel far and wide. He even talks about he would go into Greece and reason with the philosophers over the gods that they followed. And by the way, when Paul was doing this and he went on a missionary journey, in fact, we just had a missions team come back from Brussels, Belgium, and many are here. Some are half awake because of the time change, but that's all right. Doing incredible work. But when Paul did this, he didn't take a plane, right? There were no planes. He didn't take a train, right? He walked everywhere, sometimes taking a ship from place to place, but this was his passion. And his ministry was raising up leaders, planting a church within a city, and once it was established, going on to the next city to do the same thing. And he writes these letters, these epistles to churches like Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth, right? And he writes to leaders like Timothy and Titus. And I heard somebody say, I was watching, because I'm always looking at new stuff, and some are podcasts, some are reading, I do some reading. And I heard somebody say this last week, which was so intriguing to me. It was, certainly, we don't know if Paul had this mindset, but many of these letters were written while he was in prison. And this person suggested, I wonder if Paul, as a human who deals with the same emotions and struggles that we do, if while in prison, after he had done all this incredible work planting churches and raising up churches, I wonder, he said, if he ever felt like he was being, that he just do so much more if he was outside of prison, right? Being ineffective because he was stuck in prison. Like this idea of just being unfruitful, that he could do more if he was out. And it's this idea, did Paul understand that these letters, these epistles that he would write to these churches, while out, he could have planted churches and raised up leaders, but he was writing what would be included in what we call the New Testament, and over two-thirds of it, encouraging not hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands, but millions of people over the course of 2,000 years, still you and I today, that he was not unfruitful as he was in prison, that his writings and his investment would go far beyond what he could ever imagine. This is Paul. And yes, as he writes these letters, Paul is writing specifically to a specific church. Ephesians is, he's writing to the church that's planted in Ephesus. And that church, like the church in Corinth, like the church in Philippi, they have specific situations that he's writing and addressing that's specific to them. But he's also writing in ways where some of the topics are interchangeable between all churches, and even 2,000 years later for you and I. Yes, we live 2,000 years later. Yes, our demographic is different, but Paul is still writing, and this is the impact of his life. And so I had you turn there. This is Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And Paul says this, and he's writing to the believers at Ephesus. He says, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." Paul clarifies this in verse 9. What does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, he gave the pastors and he gave the teachers to equip people for works of service, his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its own work. Let's pray as we dive in today. God, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray for each one of us who is here that not just today, this Sunday, but every Sunday or every moment we read scriptures at home alone or we listen to it on a Bible app as we're driving around, God, every moment that we would approach it in a way that we are open to being changed by it. That it isn't just something that we read so that we can say that we read it like a homework assignment for our teacher, but it's something that we compare our life next to, our beliefs, our ideals next to. And when we find it lacking or off, where we need encouragement or challenge, that we would be a people that are open to that so that we might become the very body that Paul talks about in these letters and in this moment, that we have a mission and a purpose, not to just fill a seat on a Sunday in church to feel good, but God, we want to be changed by you. We give you permission to come speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. I mean, I want to read this again because I love the way that Paul does this. He opens up by saying, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Let's be real. Some of us need a little more grace than other people do, all right? And Christ knows what that is. And Paul goes on to say, this is why it says, Paul does this often, many different times throughout scripture is he's referencing, remember, he's an educated Jew, a scholar. And so he's referencing an Old Testament passage and he's bringing it in to his teaching. And he says, this is why it says, and he's referencing Psalm 68:18 here. He says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives. He's referring to Jesus and gave gifts to his people. He clarifies in verse 9, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What is Paul doing here? He's doing two things. Number one, ultimately, he's reminding his listeners, his readers that would read this, and us, he's reminding us to the supremacy of Christ, that the one that ascended after his crucifixion also must have descended first. He's talking about the supremacy of Christ, that he had, the Son of God, stepped out of heaven, fully God and fully man, and he came. And then Paul does this, is he referring to something that the readers would really understand back then, is that when you were conquered by a king, because when Jesus came, what did he do? He lived a sinless life to pay a price for you and I that we can never pay. And when he rose from the dead, he had every key to every lock, to every prison cell, to every box, to every, he had conquered everything. And Paul is saying he conquered. And when he then ascended into heaven after that, he's referencing back to when a king would conquer, you would say that you took captives, right? You fought an army, many of their army would die, but the rest of the people that were alive, you took captives. And it's saying that Jesus took every captive of sin, death, hell, and the grave, and he paid for it, and he had the keys to free us. And then he says, what they would have known in the old times when a king did that is that he would take captives and then those enemies had to give that king gifts. But then Paul flips it and says, instead of that, he took all the captives, but he gave his people gifts. Speaking to the supremacy of Christ. And then I love this part. And he says this, he says, so Christ himself gave the apostles. He begins to talk about the gifts that Christ gave the church, the body, the fivefold ministry leadership roles that would help guide and build up the church. And so he says, for himself, he gave the prophets. The apostles. Let me go through these basic definitions. Apostles are ones sent by God to establish, strengthen, and advance the church. Paul was an apostle. He went, he took a mission, he was sent, and he took that gospel message to advance the church. Another gift that Christ gave, that Paul says, is the prophets. Prophets are one who speak a message from God to bring direction, encouragement, warning, or conviction to his people. Paul goes on to say, Christ also gave the evangelists. Evangelists are one gifted to boldly share the gospel and lead people to faith in Jesus. Paul goes on to say he also gave the pastors. Pastors are shepherds who care for, guide, protect, and spiritually nurture God's people. Did you know that I was a gift that God gave to you? Right? Like these are the leadership positions that Christ gave so that his body could be built up. And the last one Paul says is he gave the teachers. Teachers are ones who are gifted to clearly explain and apply God's word so people can grow in truth and maturity. And the question that Paul goes on to that we might ask, well, why did he give these fivefold? If you've been in church a while, these are like the fivefold ministry leadership roles. These are the positions or the titles that these individuals would help guide and lead the church. But why? Well, Paul says this is why. To equip his people for the works of service. Church, can I ask you a question? Who are the people? You're the people. Right? These fivefold ministry leadership roles exist to be a gift to the body, to the people, to equip them for works of service. And I say this because so many times I've had conversations with individuals throughout my lifetime who have said, Ryan, I heard a message today, something maybe similar to this, and I didn't realize that God would choose me to walk out part of his mission. I thought, I'm just a plumber. I'm just an electrician. I'm just a business owner. I thought that was for the pastors or priests or right those that are called. But what Paul is doing is expanding this to help you and I know that we will never accomplish the mission and the purpose of the church if it's just left to the fivefold leaders. It's all of us. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to do what? Equip the people for the works of service. Why? To what endeavor? So that the body of Christ may be built up. This is the purpose for why this exists. And he goes on to say, until we reach the unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. You're starting to see some of these words multiple times. Paul's trying to get a message across, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What Paul is explaining, what he's illuminating for you and I, is a message of unity and maturity within the body. And he says, when this happens, he says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves or blown here and there by every wind of teaching or by the cunning and the craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. I don't know if you've ever read that before, but for a while I thought, man, Paul really doesn't like infants. Like, what's his deal? Like, that's a real, like, what's the problem with babies? Right? There's nothing wrong with infants. Like, infants are cute. Infants are cuddly. It's like, I've heard somebody in this church say once out in the lobby when the baby's there and it's like, oh man, I just want to eat those cheeks, which is equally really weird. And then at the same time, I kind of get it, right? Like, there's nothing wrong with infants. Infants, yes, they require 100% dependency on others, right? An infant can do nothing for itself. It requires that somebody feed them, care for them. We've got to wipe their butts, right? We got to change their diapers, right? Infants aren't bad. They're amazing. And it's natural in that sense and in that season, isn't it? But let me say this. It's not so cute or natural if you're still doing that to your 28-year-old who still lives at home, right? If you're still having to spoon feed them or pay for every bill or they don't have a job. I mean, if you're wiping butts, we got a real problem, right? Like, they're living in your basement playing video games. Now, this is just an analogy and a picture of what Paul is saying, because he's not talking about the natural. He's using what we would understand in the natural is that an infant in its infancy is okay and it's cute and it's right. But when that infant becomes older, it needs to learn to become mature and be able to do things for itself, because then it gets weird and it's not right. Does that make sense? And what Paul is saying, that this is the case in the spiritual. That you and I, once we come to faith in Jesus and we have that road to Damascus moment and there's a change that takes place in us, we often refer to that person, whether they are a child who finds Jesus or an adult who finds Jesus, that's still a baby Christian. That's somebody who's new to the faith. And it's okay in that season and in that moment. What Paul is addressing is it's not okay to stay there. That we have to move and march towards unity and maturity. He's illustrating that we can remain as infants spiritually and that maturity should be our goal, because when we lack maturity, we are swayed by culture. When we lack spiritual maturity, any type of teaching or idea, even if that idea sounds good because it has a sprinkling of truth or scripture in it, but it isn't a whole truth, we're swayed. If the tide goes out, we go with it. But then we see something else and the tide comes in and we go with it, or the wind blows of culture and society and we go with it. Why? Because we're not mature. We're tossed to and fro. Paul is communicating how dangerous this is, because when we lack maturity, we're like infants who allow others, require others to take care of us. We rely on others to tell us what to do or what to believe, and this is dangerous. And then I love Paul. He says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect, there it is again, the mature body of him who is the head, and that is Christ. What does it mean to speak the truth in love? It means this: not compromising truth, but standing firm on it. But it's the way in which we do that or communicate that. The intention behind it needs to be a motivation of love. Let me give you an example. When I need to discipline my children, my daughter's in the front row. She's perfect. I never need to discipline her. Just kidding. But when I discipline my children, and this hopefully would be true for you too, I don't discipline them to condemn them. I don't discipline them to hurt them. I don't discipline them to shame them. I get no joy out of discipline. It is not fun. And the words of my father ring in my ear when I was a young boy and he'd have to spank me or ground me or something. And he would say, son, this hurts me far more than it hurts you. I'm like, yeah, right. But now as a father, I understand a little better. So when it comes to disciplining, when it comes to conversations with friends about biblical truth, I don't hold back truth. We're not supposed to change it or alter it or soften it to where it becomes untruth. That isn't love. But love is the desire to have hard conversations and a willingness with those we love, even if it stings. But the motivation and the purpose is love. Instead, speaking truth and love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, and that is Christ. For him, the whole body joined together is held together by every supporting ligament. It grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Unity and maturity. And you might be asking, okay, Ryan, maybe I'm in a place or maybe I'm not mature. I mean, I've been coming to church and I come every so often and I try to read my Bible when I've got time, but man, if Paul's words are true and I'm supposed to look at my life compared to scripture, maybe I am that 28-year-old kid, spiritually speaking, that's still at home. Maybe when I see this podcast or hear this thing or somebody tells me this, I just flow with it because that seems to be right. It sounds good. How do we become mature? Can I give you just a few? Number one, we say this a lot, a heart from Pastor Nick and everyone here is that we would be a people, if you love Jesus and are following him, that are a people that engage scripture, engage reading the word. And the truth is statistics show that even of those that claim to be followers of Jesus and had a transformation, biblical illiteracy is really high. We're waiting for pastors or that podcast we listen to, or this theologian, or this thing to tell us what it is, but we don't engage ourselves. So it starts with diving into scripture, finding the time, scheduling in our schedule like we would do anything else, but also not just reading, we have to apply it to our lives, wrestling with how we live and what we believe through scripture. I use this analogy a lot just because it's pretty simple. You could go and set your alarm every single morning at 5 a.m. and you could get up and you could get ready and you could put on your gym clothes and you could go to the gym. But if you stand there and just watch everybody else work out, nothing's going to happen. The same thing spiritually. The idea is it's applying it and changing it and being encouraged by it. This is how we take steps into maturity. Here's another one. Prayer. Intentional time with God. Schedule it in your calendar if you're good at scheduling everything else in your life, from appointments to all the other things that you have to do. Put it in there. And can I also encourage you? Yes, come with your supplications. Come with the things that you need from God, but also find times to stop and listen. And that's the really hard step for most of us to take. I have a really short attention span. And so it's hard to wait. I'm not hearing anything. I mean, to wait 60 seconds or 5 minutes, it's tough, but I'm telling you, it's in those moments that you wait on him and you listen for him, you begin to take steps of maturity. Here's another one, regularly being around other believers. Statistics still show that even, especially in the Northwest, that even those that say, yes, I follow Jesus, yes, he's important in my life, still only come to church one or two times a month at most. I'm not saying that's everybody, but that's most people. Being around believers is important. Life groups, accountability to do life together with others that believe what you believe, that you, it's not just Sunday morning. There's more to it than that. Here's another way to grow in your maturity, stepping out in service, right? The job of those five leadership positions are to equip the people for the works of service, to get out into your community. Certainly, many of you serve here in some different capacity. What I'm not saying a mature Christian is that all of you need to come 20 hours a week and give your service to the church. You know what would really help is if everybody just gave 1 hour to greet, to help park a car, help do something. You got kids and the kids are students with students. But it's more about also being in your community, in your neighborhood, in your schools, in your workplaces. Let's be acts of service. That's what our mission is as a body. And again, I mentioned this already, but life groups and accountability and being around others, or stepping out in generosity. These are all ways that we become mature Christians. Paul's teaching here is to guide the church, as I said it already, towards unity and maturity. And Paul does this out of a passion and a desire that all of us, yes, the church he's writing to in Ephesus, but also to us in the church today, that there is a purpose and a mission for the whole body of believers. And that means you. If Paul were here, I believe he would implore you and I to see beyond the temporal, that there is a larger reality, a spiritual reality. And, you know, I think a lot of us are tempted to approach our faith, our belief, our Jesus, our church, what our life, like those things as a portion or one compartment of our life. We've got our family life, we've got our work life, we got our hobby life, we got the finances and the stuff, I got the kids and the sports, and then the Sunday mornings, actually, let me take it a step further. Imagine for me that somebody that didn't know you, and to get to know what's important to you and what you're involved in and sort of know who you are, imagine a collage, right? A collage is a group of pictures that sort of tell a story. And so I want you to imagine a collage that is your life. And what I don't mean is, okay, a timeline from the day you were born to today. I'm just meaning like the things that you're involved in. What does your family life look like? What hobbies are you into? Like, where do you spend your time? And imagine that you had a collage that sort of somebody could look at and say, I can kind of get who this person is, what their interests are, what their gifts are, what they like, and kind of who they are. And now imagine taking that collage and putting it over a puzzle. I'm not a puzzle guy. I know some people are. I told you, I have no attention span, all right? I already can see by the box what the end product is. I don't need to put it together, okay? But just imagine your collage is over a puzzle. In fact, let's use me as an example. I did this already. This is a very rudimentary version. I want to put this up here. But imagine your life, not everything I do is on here, but up here, I've got my sort of my hobbies. I like to golf. I like to fish. I like to go camping. And then there's like the travel portion of my life. I like to like travel, and I got to go to Europe and to the Colosseum. And of course, you know, I've got lots of pictures of food because I'm the guy that takes all these pictures of food and posts them on social media when I travel. I'm that guy, all right? Right, I got the portion of my family, my beautiful wife and our kids. And you might not know this, but that is a picture of when I was like 19 years old and I was in a band. You might not know that I play instruments like music. I love music. And so that's a portion of who I am. And then I got my work friends and my workplace stuff. And then, of course, you got the little cap. I mean, I've got bills to pay and I got spreadsheets I got to do. And I got all this, you know, just like you. And then I'm also a coach. Like, I love kids and they're in sports. This sort of just represents that. And then over here is sort of like, here's the spiritual side. Here's the compartment of Ryan that shows that mine's a little different than yours, probably because I also do this as it's my work, but it's also me reading the Bible. So it's real, but it's also a profession. And I think some of us get tempted to look at our life as if what we do, our faith is just a portion, or we think through our schedule. I've got this Monday through Friday and I got to get the kids and I got food and I got this. And then I got activities afterward and I got to do all this stuff. And then on Sunday morning, sometimes I go to church. And if I've got time at the end of the day left in my schedule, I'll read my Bible. But I want you to realize that the picture of a puzzle, even the ones that you have on home, the picture of that puzzle is just a very thin layer that's printed on the top of those pieces. The image printed on top may show different sections and colors for us in this context, hobbies or what we do, but underneath every single puzzle piece is made of a foundational material. Our faith is meant to be that material. It's not just a category or a section of your life, but the foundation underneath every category of your life. Your marriage should be founded and printed on your faith. Your finances and how you handle them should be shaped by your faith and what you believe. Your work ethic should securely be attached to the top of your faith. Your parenting is fueled by your faith. Church, faith isn't one part of your picture. It's not one section of your collage. It's what every piece is made of and founded on. And because that's true, Paul beckons us to see beyond the temporal, beyond the earthly, beyond our comfort and the material possessions, and realize, and I hope you hear this with your heart and not your ears, that you were not born to be a business owner. That's not your purpose. You were not born to make lots of money. That's not your purpose. You were not born to be a policeman or a teacher. You weren't even born with a purpose to be a mom or a dad. Are all of those things good things? Sure. But that's not your purpose. Many people can say any of those things apply to them and yet know not Christ and do not live the life and the purpose and the mission that Paul says. All of those things in and of themselves are not your purpose. Yes, God has gifted you. Yes, God has positioned us. Yes, he uses all of those things, but it's for a purpose that's much deeper. Paul is challenging us that there is more. That you and I are a part of something bigger. It's a movement. We're a body with a mission that God himself designed far before you and I ever showed up in it. And if we reduce church to our preferences or our opinions, if our faith becomes about our personal experience, if we're chasing other things because that's what everybody else does, and of course I have to have a 401k, and of course none of those things are bad, but if that's our purpose, Paul would say we're missing it. If our focus is our stuff or our jobs or our money, again, our comfort, then we miss the bigger picture, because the church was never meant to revolve around me. It was never meant to revolve around you. It was meant to reveal Jesus to the world. That's our mission. So if I can encourage you, I'd say this: don't get stuck seeing only what's right in front of you. Lift your eyes, look beyond the distractions, beyond the frustrations. Church, beyond the ordinary. See the mission, see the purpose. Hear today in your spirit that you are a part of that, that God has chosen you and gifted you. And if you don't know what it is and what your purpose is yet, that's okay. That's a part of maturity as you walk. But don't live blindly following what everybody else is doing. See the beauty of what God is building through his people. Paul shows us a different reality. If he were here today, I think he would remind us that the church is not a crowd of individuals. It's not an organization. But it's one body who is united in Christ and growing together in maturity with the mission of carrying the hope of Jesus to the world. Amen. Let me pray for you. God, we engage this small passage of scripture. And like Paul wrote to a very specific church 2,000 years ago, a lot of this obviously 100% still applies to us today. And I just simply pray this prayer for each man, woman, young person who's in this building. As we start to think about and consider these questions, am I mature or am I like spiritually a 28-year-old who's still living at home, dependent upon parents? God, I pray that we'd have the boldness to really ask ourselves that question and be willing to see and then willing to apply ourselves. We don't have to understand it all, but just understanding the point and willing to take a step and to pray, God, show me, God, use me. To make commitments, to take steps towards maturity, because that is how the body accomplishes its mission. We say that we love you. Be real in our hearts. God, be the Lord of our lives. We surrender to you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.